We're going to go and turn to Acts chapter 2. That's right, you don't automatically go to Romans. Acts chapter 2, and read the text in just a little bit. Children sounds. Beautiful sound, right? Well, I think you know we are at a crossroads as a church. We are praying about and beginning to plan for adding a second service and a second pastoral staff. These are huge changes. I mean, these are changes on par with when the church first called me, when they were just this young, fledgling group. These are changes on par with us deciding, taking a step of faith and deciding to build this building. If you were with us in 2007, and statistically probably less than half of you were, when we voted to hold a capital campaign, you realize it was a very faith-stretching time because our question was this: how can a church of 80 people build a $500,000 building? Right? Can't be done. It can't be done in our own strength. It was a real step of faith. Less than half of you were here at that time, and only a handful of you were here when the church called me 14 years ago. But now preparing to enter into two big changes, as I said, are in part with those two big events. So the question is, why add a second service? Some of you wanting to know why we're adding a second service. I sent a survey around to the whole church about this very thing. It didn't get very many responses. But the main thing that the survey did tell us is we're not doing a very good job talking about why we should add a second service. For example, many of you did not, rather, the few that I did get back, didn't quite grasp what our vision was for a second service. Now, if most people had grasped the vision, and only a couple of people didn't, I'd say, well, the blame's with them, right? They're not paying attention, maybe they're not engaged, etc. But if most people aren't catching the vision, guess whose fault that is? It's not your fault. It's our fault. That's a leadership problem. We need to take the blame for that. We've not done a sufficient job at explaining our vision. Same thing goes for second staff. Now, we really have just begun, although we've put it in our budget for the last 3 years, just begun having that discussion. So we're going to be talking a lot about more about that. But even then, as I talk to people, just here and there, we'll talk to them. I don't think they quite understand that either. They've got some different ideas. You know, not that they're wrong ideas, but they're just, again, we have not done a good job in sharing our vision. That's not your fault. That's ours. So this is the reason for the short series in the book of Acts. The plan is three or four weeks or so, dig into the scriptures, but also to help illustrate what our vision is for a second service, what our vision is for us adding a second pastoral staff. So what I want to do is I want to read from Acts chapter 2 and then make some comments about the passage. So if you're in Acts 2, we're going to start at verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This was an exciting time. This was the brand new church. This is the first church ever in the history of the church. And I want to flesh this out. I want to talk about some important principles here, specifically the habits of a healthy church. They were a healthy church, and we want to, as much as possible, do what they were doing as well. But before I get into that, I want to show you some charts here, some information that I think is interesting and ultimately will be helpful. This is our worship attendance. That's obvious from the title, from 2001 to 2014, so 14 years. And if you look at the first section there, was a time of quite rapid growth. Matter of fact, percentage-wise, by far the fastest we've ever grown as a church. And I say, well, why is that? Well, many of you don't realize we had two staff back then. I was associate pastor in Sauk Prairie, and I was meeting together maybe once a month with a friend of mine named Jeff Gordon, by the way, if you didn't know that. And we began to kind of think about and dream about and then finally plan about planting a church together. So I still remember the day we were at Rocky Rococo's Pizza, and the Lord just clarified it for us. We said, we're going to plant a church. I mean, it was just that obvious. He quit his job. He had to raise his own support. That's how we could afford two staff. He was 100% missionary staff. I was about 30% or about one-third missionary support in those early years. So no question that having two pastors on staff helped us in those early years and made a huge impact, no question about it. But then we began this slow decline over about 5 years. And I just put a question mark by it because I don't know if I'll ever know the answers why that was. Losing Jeff had an impact, I think no doubt about it. 3 of those 5 years we were worshiping in the Landmark Auditorium. Wasn't a horrible place, but it wasn't the best place. So maybe that had some impact on it. I don't know. I don't know if we'll ever know the answer to that question. So we have this slow decline, but then in 2007, it just starts shooting up again. Not quite as rapid, not quite as quick as the first early growth, but very similar. And if you're looking at the chart, some of you are thinking, well, that's got to be because you build a building, right? I mean, after all, if you build it, they will come. I mean, that's why so many churches build buildings. Well, we built our building. We moved into our building there in 2009. So over half of that growth had already been experienced before we moved into the building. I'm not exactly sure why. So I look now at also at that transition time, and I say, I don't know. I don't know if I'll ever know what the difference was. Now, right about then is the time we decided to move forward with the capital campaign. Now, just making a decision to raise money, does that cause the church to grow? I don't know. I really don't know, but it's interesting. And then after that, we've been had a slower time of growth, hovering right around attendance about 175, at least on a normal Sunday. That has been our average attendance. Now, that's all well and good, interesting. Some of it we understand, some of it we don't. I'm grateful for what God has done over these past 14 years. And there was certainly more than one of our founding members who thought this would never happen. None of this would ever happen. None of this, and by this, I don't mean the building. I mean all of you. It would never happen. It just could not happen. We'd never make it this far. In fact, I've shared this before. I was praying that God would kill the church. Does that surprise you? I was praying because if you understand Viroqua and you understand all the church splits and the damage that's done to the body of Christ over the decades, my prayer was, I didn't pray this fervently all the time, but I did pray, Lord, this church is going to cause more harm than good in the local body of Christ, kill it. Stop it. Give us an early, peaceful death and be done with it. I'll move on. They'll move on, and we'll be a lot better for it, okay? I was praying that prayer in the early years. I don't remember when I stopped praying that prayer, but eventually I did stop praying the prayer. Therefore, we find ourselves here, and we would say that good stewardship, good discipleship, and good leadership would ask the question, what's next? Where do we go from here? What will the next 10 to 15 years bring for Grace Church, and how do we lead the people of Grace Church through these times? Let me show you another chart. This now is my best guess at worship attendance over the next 10 years or so. Now, many of you are probably familiar with the 80% rule, right? And this is true for churches, but it's true for any kind of facility where people come. If you get to about 80%, that's when you stop growing, they say, or you slow down. Sometimes you start to decline right around 80%. Now, I've always thought of that as a sociological principle, and it is, right? It's not a biblical principle. It's a sociological principle. I'm not going to be beholden to that. And sure enough, we kind of just went right through that, didn't we? And we've been hovering just above that. But here is the problem. We are now at the 95% capacity, which is no longer sociology. That's reality. It just is. Again, right? No, this is very, very different this morning, given the weather. But we are bouncing up to that. So my best guess is, and that's a guess, that's all it is, that we're just going to bounce up to that reality bar, if you will, for the next 10 years or so. Some church experts, and I've seen this happen, would say, well, you're not just going to bounce around. You're actually going to start to decline because nothing is really happening. So, you know, if you, my daughter, Lord willing, and Chloe are headed to the Congo this summer, if you worship under a spreading tree in the Congo, okay, it doesn't matter. You're not bumping up against reality. You can grow as far as a human voice could take you. But we're in Wisconsin with winters like this, and we're going to bump up against this reality barrier. And there's no argument with the barrier. You cannot change that barrier. Therefore, if we do nothing, You don't have to be a rocket scientist to realize that we're going to be bumping up against this barrier for the next 10 years. That's reality. So that is the summary of where we have been and what might happen if we decide to do nothing. So in light of all this, some of you might wonder, well, why all the talk about numbers? You know, are you guys just so focused on numbers? Are you just playing a numbers game? Is that what this is about? Well, first of all, let me tell you that these attendance numbers are my best guess. I don't even count anymore. Years ago, I used to count, and Tony does keep the attendance, but that's really just to see, hey, if people are missing, and he's quite good about calling them and seeing how they're doing, if they have any issues that we can help them with, etc. So I really appreciate that. But I don't even count anymore, so that's just based upon how full we are, etc., on a given day. So I don't think we are overly concerned about numbers, but that's a fair question. That's a good question and a fair question, and I think it helps. It's going to help draw us out the vision. What are we about? What are we trying to do here? So let me now jump into the text of Acts chapter 2. And I want to start with the last verse. I'm kind of going to jump around a little bit here in the text. I want to start with the verse 47. Simply stated, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And you look at that verse and you say, aha! See? It is all about numbers, right? God is all about numbers. He was about big numbers, so we should be about big numbers. Is that what that's saying? No, that's not what that is saying. But there is some significance to these numbers. Let me show you a progression to the early church. Acts 2:41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That's, of course, the revival at the day of Pentecost. The believers, we were told in 1 Corinthians 15, numbered about, at least it says there, about 500 brothers saw the resurrected Christ. So we know there were at least 500 believers then. So on the day of Pentecost, now there's at least 3,000. Here in this text, it just says they're added day by day, so there's this kind of continual conversion, people coming to Christ. And two chapters later we read, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. And understand, all this, this wasn't spread out yet. This is all in Jerusalem. This is all happening around the city of Jerusalem. It was concentrated. And then the church began to grow exponentially, right, when Paul and other missionaries and church planters went out throughout the world and gave the gospel to the Gentiles. So here now is part of our vision. Our vision is not to have a church of 5,000 people, but to allow room for God to work. That's part of our vision, to allow room for God to work. Because think about it. This church started in homes, right? We could have, about the first year or so, year and a half, we could have stayed a house church, right? We could have stayed 20, 30 people or so. We could have done that. We could have stayed at Cornerstone, where the maximum there was maybe 50 people on a good day if you squeezed them in. We could have done those, but we didn't. We decided through all these steps, and including building this building and taking that step of faith, to make room to allow God to work. That's what we've done all along. And that's what I think would be helpful for us at this point moving forward. Did you know that we are a church filled with sinful people? That we sin? Not that that is our identity. Our identity is that we are in Christ, yet we still sin. And you realize that when you walk through that door this morning, you just added one more sinner to the bunch, right? You know that. So my point is, we're not perfect, are we? We are so far from perfect. But we do feel that God has blessed us in so many ways these past 14, 15 years. And I don't mean just numbers-wise. And if you've been with us for any length of time, you have experienced some of that blessing as well. So here's the thing. For whatever reason, for lots of different reasons, some of them similar, some of them dissimilar, you have chosen to call this your church home. You've chosen to call this your church home. You believe it's a good place for yourself. If you have a family, you believe it's a good place for your family. So here's my question. If you think it's a good place to grow in your faith, why would you not want that for others? Right? Why would you not want to avail others? Why would you not want to make room for God to do his work? That doesn't seem quite right, does it? Just to say, well, really, you know, we're full now, okay? Or maybe at 10 o'clock, we put a sentry out there, we lock the doors at 10, and that's it. No more. We've got no more room. That's really only one of our options, right? Now, I realize we're talking about numbers here, and the verses in Acts are talking not about just new believers and what we call sometimes transfer growth. This is conversion growth. This is the most exciting kind of growth. Every one of these are brand new believers being added to the body of Christ all the way through those transitions. Now, we desperately want that. I don't want just to pull people from other churches. That'd be the very last thing I'd want to do. We don't seek that. That would never be what we're trying to do. We desperately want conversion growth. But we want that, you see, within the context of a healthy disciple-making church. Here's a question for you. Who is the church for, any given local church? Is it for believers or unbelievers? Both. I agree, both. But predominantly, the local church is for the believer. The local church is for the believer. It is a place for them to grow. And I don't mean just on Sunday morning. I don't mean just between this hour and hour and a half that you're here. All that the church is for the life of the believer. However, you come and grow so that you can go and tell, right? That's the way it's meant to work. You come and grow so that you can go and tell others about the gospel. You grow in your faith so that you have a faith, so you have a vital faith to share with others. That's the purpose of the church, so that you are to be sent out and then to bring them in. So it's discipleship and evangelism, but evangelism within a context of healthy discipleship. Did you see that? That's key. So our job is not to design a church that all unbelievers just dying to come to. Have you seen those? I've seen some of those churches, and I wouldn't want to be a part of them. I mean, some of them get really crazy. They have these big churches, and they have like literally circuses. I don't mean just figurative circuses. I mean, they'll actually bring in circuses. They'll bring in like just crazy things, rodeos and all kinds of things, just to pull the unbeliever into their church. Obviously we can't fit anyway, but that's just not the way you do. You come and grow so that you can go and tell. That's the job of the church. So what I'm describing here is what is often called church health. That's why we're talking about the habits of a healthy church. If an organism is healthy in every respect, all other things being equal, what will happen to it? It will grow, right? You go into your kitchen or wherever you keep your plants, and you see this plant just leaves are wilting over and it's getting brown on the edges. What's wrong with it? Something's wrong with it. Soil, water, sunlight, disease. Something's going wrong. It's not healthy. We know that instinctively. We know that by experience. It's not healthy. So if the soil and all those other conditions are right, that'll grow. It doesn't have to grow 50 feet tall, but it will grow, continue to be a healthy organism. So it is with the living body of Christ. You realize that we are an organization, but we're also primarily an organism. We're a living entity, the body of Christ. By the way, this is exactly what we saw in the early church, right? What we're describing here in Acts. Spiritual growth and numerical growth, how they're both happening simultaneously. And look again at verse 42, precisely how they were growing, how they were being transformed. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. These four things are the basics of the Christian life. Now, is there more to the Christian life than this? Yes. I mean, that's why we preach the whole Bible, right? There's all kinds of things we could add to this. This is not an exhaustive list, but it is a good summary list, and it describes in summary form what was happening in the early church. And the first one is the apostles' teaching. Now, if you understand, the apostles' teaching would be equivalent to our Bible, right? The apostles were authoritative. They were, in essence, not quite teaching the Bible, but some of them end up writing the Bible. So their teaching was very authoritative during that time period. So it would be equivalent to our reading of Scripture. And what did they do with the apostles' teaching? What's your text say? Devoted. That's a key word. They were devoted to it. Now, I'm going to take just maybe 2 or 3 minutes here and talk about what that word means in the original Greek language, all right? So we're going to do a little word study, delve into the Greek, and I'm going to help you understand what the word devoted means in the original language. You know what that word means in the original language? Devoted. That's it. Nothing fancy there. And that's, by the way, that's the way a good English translation, you don't have to go to the Greek to understand these things. It just means devoted. It's plain and simple. But how many of you could say you're devoted to the Scriptures? That's a key word. You're devoted to the Word of God. Yeah, now you might believe, we sang, I believe this stuff. I believe in the resurrection. I believe that He's conquered death. I believe that He rose from the dead and He's coming back in. I believe all that stuff. But are you devoted to its reality and its truthfulness? It's reliable, yes, you believe it in that sense, but are you devoted to it? And how would you measure devotion? Well, let's start at a very basic Bible. Do you read your Bible? Would you say that's a starting place for devotion? Do you read your Bible? And if you read your Bible, do you read it more than 10 to 15 minutes per week? And if you're only reading it 10 or 15 minutes per week, could you say that is devotion or not? By the way, no one has ever become a mature believer by reading the Bible. Do you understand what I'm saying? Reading the Bible does not make you spiritually mature by itself, right? But you can't become spiritually mature if you're not reading the Bible. Do you understand the difference? Because you must read the Bible, but you can't only read the Bible. That's not devotion. It's a matter of application and obedience. That's devotion. Reading is a habit. Obedience is a devotion. Huge difference. So these early believers were devoted to the apostles' teaching. That means that they were devoted to applying it. They were devoted to obeying it. They would hear it and they would say, that's right. That resounds. I believe it. That now all the Old Testament, the prophecies are making sense. I believe it and I'm devoted to it and I will obey it. That's what that means. These four basics of the Christian life sometimes are called means of grace. Now, some other types of Christianity also will use this phrase, but sometimes it can almost take on a magical kind of idea. So in other words, if you just do it, if you just read your Bible, you will get grace. Now, you read your Bible, you might get grace, but again, if it's just a pure habit and no heart devotion whatsoever, you probably won't. But you see, there are means of grace. If you get on the road to do these basic things, then if your heart is right, that God will give you grace. There'll be growth, etc., that follows here. So that's what it means by a means of grace. And the second means of grace listed in your text is fellowship. Now, do you think fellowship is relevant to this question of adding a second service? Very much. Very much relevant to it. Because probably the main reason that we feel that we should not add a second service, and the main reason I feel we should not add a second service, is that we're going to be separated, right? We feel that. Even though it hasn't happened yet, we feel that it's true. And listen, it should bother you, all right? I want it to bother you, because if it didn't bother you, maybe you don't care. Maybe for some reason you've not yet gotten connected to others in the body, and that would be a shame. That would not be good. So it ought to bother you. Our fellowship is going to change. There's no question about that. But one thing that a second service is not going to do is to change our unity. All right? And do you understand the difference? There's an important difference. We are unified as a body of Christ. There is this deep, real spiritual reality that's called unity. So we need to make a firm distinction between unity and fellowship. Our fellowship will be affected. Our unity does not have to be affected. Now, it could, if we weren't, as Ephesians says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If we allowed, and that could happen one service or two services. It could happen anytime. We lose our unity and there's divisiveness and division. That could happen anytime. But just because you change your fellowship habits doesn't mean you're changing the unity. Does that make sense? That's, I think, a really important point to keep in mind going forward. But even if the fellowship problem is answered by this passage, the point is to be devoted to fellowship. And here's my second question. Are you devoted to fellowship with others in the body? Could you say that about yourself? Now, I understand, we can't be best friends with everybody. It's just not going to happen. But being devoted to fellowship means, among other things, that you're welcoming to others, right? I've talked about this when I was talking about hospitality a few months ago. I guarantee you that on an average Sunday morning, that each of you has somebody in this group you don't know. I guarantee you that's true. Maybe you recognize them, maybe you know their name, but they're people that you've never said a word to. You've never actually greeted them. I'm confident of that. Now, would you call that being devoted to fellowship? I don't think I would. Now, I said that's kind of normal, right? That as our fellowship changes, I'm not saying our fellowship is broken, but as our fellowship changes, there's a natural grief process to this change. Because adding a second service is a big deal. And it's a big deal at many levels. So there's reality that you will, and I said before, you should feel a sense of loss. But I want you to understand that's normal. I'm trying to normalize this. That we should expect this to happen, and we should not be surprised by it happening. That we should, in every sense, embrace the grief, but don't allow it to convince you this is the wrong decision. That we get, you know, months down the road, and we say, oh, I don't like this. I really miss such and such and all my friends, and it must have been a bad decision. That, I don't think, is where we want to go. Really, what we're talking about is the same thing that happens when if you've experienced this, and we're just starting to experience as a family, your kids grow up, and they move on with life, right? There's grief. And why is there grief? Because there's a loss. Yes, I love my children, even on the worst of days. We all do. We love them. So as that process changes, there is a grief, a mourning process. Now, do we want them to live with us for the rest of our lives? I don't love them that much. And if I did want them to live with us for the rest of our lives, there's probably something wrong with me, right? Seriously, something messed up with me. So we want them to grow up. We want them to make a life on their own. But the process of change feels like a loss. Why? Because it is a loss. And that's what we're saying about the second service. Lord willing, if and when we move forward. It's going to feel like a loss because it is a loss. Expect the grief. Embrace the grief. Pray through the grief. Because it'll happen. And it also means that we're going to have to be more devoted to fellowship in different ways. And I don't mean just what's happening downstairs this morning, or this afternoon with our fellowship dinner. That we call that fellowship, and it certainly is and can be. But let me throw out some possibilities of things that we will need to do to keep and maintain the fellowship. Number one, if our best buddies, and it's okay to have best buddies in a church, and I hope you have best buddies, if your best buddy ends up in a different service, it means you're going to have to create different avenues to maintain that fellowship. So that's the first principle. You've got to maintain the fellowship with those you already have. You know, Bible studies, whatever it is, you've got to find ways to maintain that fellowship. Secondly, if your best buddy is in a different service, then guess what? You have all this opportunity to build new bridges, right? New relationships, new opportunities for fellowship that you didn't have before, because sometimes, let's face it, we get a little bit of a habit of rushing to our best buddy, right? We love our best buddy. We got lots of them. And that's good. Rush to your best buddy and hang with your best buddy. That's good. But now we have opportunity to create new relationships. We've all had experience of coming to new churches. You've all had experience of coming for the first time to this church, right? Whether it was 2 weeks ago or 14 years ago. And you know what it's like to be welcomed in a new church, don't you? And you know what it's like to be in churches that aren't very welcoming. So I'm asking you again, welcome people, and that's newer people or old-timers, if you don't know them, welcome them simply as you would want to be welcome. Basic, simple principle, isn't it? Welcome them as you would want to be welcome, and we can then build new bridges and new forms of fellowship. Number three, we need to create some different avenues for fellowship, because we're going to have a problem. We think about the fellowship dinner downstairs. On a full day, it's packed in there. Now, it's a little different. Jim and Angie went with some radical table designs down here, which we hope will even perhaps be better, or better traffic, whatever. But the bottom line is, if we keep growing, we can't have fellowship dinner together. And the other thing that's thrown into the wrench is, let's say you're a first service kind of person. When we get to that point, are you going to come to church, go home, and then come back for the fellowship dinner? Maybe you will, maybe you don't. I wouldn't blame you if you didn't necessarily. So that doesn't solve the problem, does it? So maybe we need to, these are ideas, and if you have ideas, please share them with us. Maybe we need to, 2-3 times a year, rent a place, rent a church that is big enough to hold all of us at one time so we can have true fellowship all together. All kinds of things that could be done in that light. Fourth thing that we'll need to do is be engaged in service together. I have found that Bible studies and service are really the two main ways of making connections, of having really good fellowship. And I think it's one of the reasons why it was such a wonderful thing helping to build this church. If you didn't know it, about 75% sweat equity went into building this church. Not just us, but people from around the state. And when we were done, I think I've shared this before, when we got done, or at least when we got done through the busiest early period, I realized I had gone 2 full months without a single day off. 2 full months without a single day off. Now, I would take some half days and go to Ryan's soccer games or whatever, so I wasn't, you know, I wasn't like here 24/7, but it was a busy time. And I got through that, and I looked back, and I thought to myself, I feel good. I'm not burned out. Why was I not burned out? Well, it was the grace of God, clearly, but it was this fellowship of building this sucker together. It was beautiful. It was fun, and I miss it in many ways. It was a glorious, wonderful time, and we ate together, too. Every single Saturday, we went out there, eventually downstairs, and we had meals together. So that was another benefit. Hammering nails and sawing wood and eating together and everything else, it was great fellowship. But here's the principle. The folks that I see most connected, and that would be old-timers or newcomers, are those who are engaged in service together. Now, things like Bible studies and all that, really important as well, but service is an absolute key. And then as a church, we need to have avenues that you can be engaged, because sometimes we miss the boat there and aren't providing good leadership so that we can engage you through this. So again, ideas. So we'll take your ideas. Let me quickly cover last two habits of a healthy church here. Look at verse 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. What's this sound like? Sounds like communism, doesn't it? They're selling all their stuff. They're putting it into a pool, and they're just distributing. I mean, we kind of trip over this passage. It sounds so foreign to us. It sounds like Christian communism. In many respects, it is. It was. It was a Christian form of communism, but understand this, based entirely on voluntary giving, right? There was no structure in place. There was no hierarchy that was making them do anything. It was completely voluntary. And what was happening is here is it was the principle of a transformation of their money and possessions. It was a transformation of their money and possessions. They realized it's not their stuff. They don't own this stuff. Therefore, if I need to sell some of it to help somebody out, so be it. So they were just managing these resources for the Lord. So when needs arose, they gave willingly, that's important, and generously. I asked permission to share a story about these two over here. You probably know Sarah and Colin getting hitched here, and it's next month now. We've moved into February, so now it becomes next month. It's really coming up soon. And as a pastor, my favorite part of officiating weddings is not necessarily the wedding service. Oh, that's wonderful, right? But it's the premarital stuff. And I'm not going to pick on you too much, but it warmed my heart because I'd asked them to bring a budget. They'd never worked through a budget together, as most couples probably haven't. And so they brought kind of a rough form of a budget, and it warmed my heart to see that tithing was on it, all right? So here's a brand new almost married couple, quite young, and here they're committed to tithing. What they're saying is, it's not my stuff. Those aren't your cows. Those are God's cows, right? Love that. There's a transformation of money and possessions. That's a healthy habit of any church and of any family. Finally, the last habit of a healthy church is found in verse 43. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. I want to focus on this word awe. They were in awe of the Lord's work. Don't stumble on the signs and wonders, but catch the word awe. And what's going on here is that their affections were transformed. You know, affection is like an emotion, but without all the nasty stuff associated with it. Their affections were transformed. Joy dripped off of their hearts like honey off of a honeycomb. That's what was going on here. There was sweet joy, and there was impressive awe. They were just in awe of everything that the Lord was doing. Not just the signs and wonders, but the conversions and the being devoted to fellowship and the teaching, etc. They rejoiced, they saw and rejoiced in what the Lord was doing in their midst. Do you feel that way about the church body? I know I often do. You know, I mean, not like you're just so bursting with joy all the time, every second. But as I look back at what God has done, I am filled with awe. I am absolutely filled with awe. And we began, really, I mean, ragtag group of somewhat disaffected people. I mean, you know, I don't think we were necessarily healthy in those early days. Apologies to you, some of your original group. I'm not saying you as individuals, but as a church body, we were not a healthy body when we started. Most of us could not have imagined that the Lord would have done this. So when we reflect upon it, we are truly in awe. And I don't mean that just as a kind of toot your horn, oh, look at us, aren't we a great church? I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is that we're grateful. We're just so thankful that it probably should not have worked. But the point is, God did this. Every last bit of it, God did this. We have seen people give their lives to Christ. We have seen people literally healed. We have seen young people grow up. I mean, Sarah was 3 years old when they got to this church. Now she's getting married. We have seen countless people sent to the mission field. We've watched marriages get healed and be brought back together. Listen, churches are tough places, all right? And some of you have experienced this, that it's very hard to have a healthy church, and in some cases, being a healthy church means surviving, all right? Not just thriving. It means you're just getting by. You haven't closed the doors. You're healthy enough that you're still alive. But God has allowed this church to exist and to grow in spiritual depth and numerical breadth, both of those things. And I don't even know why entirely, but he has. He's done this. We have, I think, many of the habits of a healthy church. And I want you to know I am in awe and I am very grateful for these things. And I hope that you would also share in our gratitude, that you would catch a vision, not just for a second service. That's not what I'm talking about here. That's not my main point. It's an application of my main point. But you would share in our joy, share in our gratitude, and that we would do all things to make room, all kinds of room, physically and otherwise, so that God can do his work. Amen? We get to do something very wonderful as a body of Christ this morning, and that is to share in the Lord's Supper together. Did you catch that in our text, by the way? Devoted to what? Breaking of the bread. That's the Lord's Supper. They were devoted to it. They're going to do it as often as they could. So we get to do that and share in that. It's an example of our unity, of our fellowship. It's primarily a remembrance of the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we remember and we celebrate together. We are devoted to that. We practice open communion, so we invite you, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, we'll come down the center aisles, take the elements, have a seat, and we'll partake together.